Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you so much for your word. We want to just acknowledge right now, Lord, that your word is living and it's active, Lord Jesus. Lord, it means that all by itself, Lord Jesus, it's powerful to do things in our lives, Lord. And Lord, even as I was reading, Lord, you in Isaiah 26 this last week, it says that just like the rain comes and just like the snow comes and waters the ground and brings seed to flourish and grass to grow and other things to grow, Lord, so is your word that comes and it never returns void. And so, Lord Jesus, just like we're reading of these men and women of faith, we take our faith right now, Lord, and we stand upon this promise that your word never returns void. And so, God, we pray that even reluctant ears this morning, even ears that would not even want to hear, Lord Jesus, that your word is like an arrow that just goes straight to the right place. And Lord, I want to pray, Father God, for willing hearts too. And we just want to receive your word this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would lead and guide me, and it's by your Spirit, we'd be encouraged that as the original writer of this book intended these words, led by the Spirit, the original intention would have the same working in our lives, Lord Jesus. We don't want anything different, Lord Jesus. We want what your word is intended to be to happen in our hearts right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so we are in Hebrews chapter 11, and who can tell me what is the subject matter of this chapter? What are we talking about? Faith, that is right. And how did we get here? Like we've been spending the last 4 weeks in this chapter, and it feels like this is a book on its own. You know, like chapter 11 is almost like a book on its own. We could just camp out here for the rest of the year, actually. But we got here because in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews makes the statement from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and he says these words. He says, "The just shall live by faith." I actually want to read the whole thing. He says, "For yet little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And obviously, in the context of this whole book, who is he writing it to? He's writing it to first century Jewish, predominantly Jewish Christians that are faltering in their trust and their faith in Jesus. And they're wondering whether it might be just better for them, less conflict in their lives, if they could just go back to the Jewish kind of way of life. They could go and sacrifice at the temple. They could go and be a part of the Old Testament law and do all the ordinances, and the life would be so much easier. And the whole point of the writer to the Hebrews is saying, please don't do that. Please don't do that. Jesus is way better for you just to forsake him. The sacrifice that he made as the high priest, he has made a greater sacrifice. And this is why he comes. He says, no, for us as Christians, even in the first century or whether we are now here in the 21st century, this is the banner over our lives. This is your job description, if you want to have it like that. You shall live by faith. How are you going to do today? By faith. You know, how are you going to do tomorrow? By faith. Some of us are like, how are we going to do lunch? By faith. You know, most of us are going home to a fridge full of food. Some people come in here and they're like, I don't know what I'm going to eat. You know, I don't know what I'm going to put on my back tomorrow. How are we going to do that? We're going to do it by faith. That's our job description. And so he led us through the Old Testament, starting at Abel. Then we had Enoch. Then who else did we have? We had Noah. Help me out over here. Then we looked at the patriarch, Isaac and Jacob, Abraham's offspring and descendants, absolutely. Then last week we were looking at Moses, and he's been looking at us. And as we've looked at Abel and Enoch and all of these guys, we saw one thing stood out from them. If we wanted to have a definition for faith, we could just draw from their lives. What would the definition be? I'm going to give it to you. It is confident obedience to God's word. Every one of them needed to be confidently obedient to God's word. That is how we should live our lives. That is what it means to live by faith. So I want to take a quick faith test with me. Don't worry, it's not going to hurt. We're not going to draw blood or anything like that. It's not like in the COVID days, we'll like dig into your ears. There's no blood test for faith, right? Well, I think there is, actually. If we're going to learn about the martyrs over here, there is a blood test for faith. But this is a simple question. If living by faith is confident obedience in God's word, then we can ask ourselves, are you, in your current circumstances and in your situation, are you trusting God? And are you obeying His word? In your current circumstance, I mean, that means in your home, as a husband, are you trusting God and obeying Him at His word? Because you might have conflict in your marriage right now. And you go, God, won't you just come and sort this out? And you go, you know, God, what have you called me to do? Ephesians chapter 5. What does it tell us to do as husbands? Love your wives as Christ loved the church, laying His life down for her, washing her by the Spirit of the Word, keeping her in the Word. And we can confidently as husbands go, well, I'm just going to obey this. I'm going to trust the Lord for the circumstances. Same as wives. What are we called to? Confidently obey and trust. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. We can do this in our offices, in our businesses, in our works, even in our parenting, in our schools, with our friends. We can practice confident obedience to God's word. And we can also be encouraged, because I know you're going, Jeff, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know. You just don't understand, you know? And you're right, I don't understand. But I've got a lot of sympathy because I'm also a human being. And the thing that we've been encouraged with through learning about Abraham and Sarah and Moses and the others is that they've also had difficulties. I mean, we look at, if you just go and explore the family of Isaac and Jacob and all of those, I mean, that is like a very, you know, what's it, disconnected family. Very, very broken. They also had difficulties, they also had trials, and guess what? With those trials and with those difficulties, just like you and I, those difficulties and those trials come with thoughts and emotions that are just like shouting us at us the whole time. But what made these men and women of faith, and what that made them women and men of faith, is that they chose to trust what God's word says rather than what their circumstances were telling them. Get that? And I mean, just as I said, I mean, I've got circumstances, and you might not have heard this before, but your circumstances speak to you. You know what I mean? You might going, Jeff, you don't understand. My circumstances are shouting at me right now. You know what I mean? And they're chucking a whole bunch of emotions and thoughts up into our minds. But the beautiful thing is God's word speaks back. Speaks right back into those circumstances, into those thoughts, into those emotions, right? And so faith is trusting the promises of God more than the voice of circumstances. So that's what we've been learning, and I want to trust that as we finish off this chapter, it hasn't been like, oh wow, that's just a wonderful walk through the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And you're like, wow, that was really interesting. Did Gideon really do that? And did David do that? You know what I mean? No, this needs to be like working the cogs of our faith cogs in our hearts. And so here we get into more circumstances, a couple more examples of faith before we wrap this chapter up. In verse 30, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, the remarkable thing about this example over here is that no one is mentioned. In the past, it's by faith so-and-so,
By faith, this person. By faith, Sarah. By faith, we're going to hear Rahab. But over here, it's just by faith, the walls fell, and we get the they. You know, they. You know, who are they talking about? Obviously, Joshua and the people of God. And now you can read the story. We know it very, very well from Sunday school. If you've never been to Sunday school, this is in Joshua chapter 6. I encourage you to go and read the whole account. Actually, start reading from chapter 1. Get to chapter 6, and you might just carry on reading right through the whole book of Joshua. Fantastic book. But Joshua chapter 6, this is the first city and the first battle that the people of God are going to have as they go into the promised land. And it just so happens to be that Jericho is the biggest and the baddest city that is in Canaan. And it's kind of like the first battle that they have to have. And I'm thinking, you know, Joshua's maybe like, can we just go around the south and maybe just attack some of the small ones, just kind of get a bit of a warm-up, and you know what I mean? But God says, no, you're going to go straight over the Jordan, and you're going to go and attack Jericho. Massive walls. Apparently, history tells us that they had two huge walls, towering walls, double walls. They were wide enough that they could race chariots on top of them, right? But this is the thing, the walls fell down not by military strategy or by military power. How did they fall down? By faith. It was amazing. And it was as if God was telling Joshua, this first conquest, for the rest of the time that we're going to be in Canaan, and you're going to go in battle, this is going to be a faith. I need you to learn something. This is going to be by faith. And it was incredible. You're going to read the story? What was Joshua told to do? He was told this, I want to almost go, ridiculous strategy military-wise, you know? And I consider myself a military expert. I've watched, you know, military movies. I don't have any, you know, like, you know, big Hollywood movies that say, you know, just go around the, you know, the building, you know, for 6 days in absolute silence. You know, and then on the seventh day, you go around it seven times, and then you blow your horn, and then you shout, and you know, it'll just be given to you. No, this is what God's strategy was, because God wanted them to trust. That's why the key word over here is after. That by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. After, it meant that they needed to. It required obedience. God had given Joshua specific instructions, and it was God's command. And then after they obeyed God's instruction, the walls came falling down, and God gave them the victory. And this was crucial, because as I said, the Israelites needed to learn to trust God. The rest of their journey was going to be by faith. And what does Joshua and the people of Israel teach us in today? It means that it shows us that faith requires action. Many of us as Christians, we know God's command. We know exactly the strategy that He has given us in our businesses, in our marriages, in our parenting, in all of those things, just doing life and honoring Him. And yet somehow we struggle with following through and being obedient. And so faith over here is, faith is hearing and doing. Faith is not just hearing, just knowing. You ever had those conversations with Christians that'll tell you exactly what God's word says, and then you look at the lifestyle of their lives? And God forbid that we be those Christians that don't take God's word, and then, like James 1 verse 21 says, let us not just be hearers of God's word. Let us be doers of God's word too. And so faith was made evident in Joshua and the nation of Israel because they had confident obedience in God's word. Verse 31, in the same conquest, we have, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. While you're reading Joshua this week, stop a little bit in chapter 2, because this is a fantastic story of this unique lady. I mean, this lady is incredible in a way, just of her background. She's a harlot over here. She's a prostitute. And if you think about it, here we are reading in the New Testament, celebrating the faith of a prostitute. I mean, scandalous. And as we're going to find out, she's she's a woman that is invited into the family of God. Never mind just the family and the people of God, but she's in the lineage of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This woman stands out as a unique in faith, as a picture of not just trusting God, but also faith unto salvation. Actually, Rahab is evidence that faith in God can change your life. Putting your trust in Jesus will change your life. Firstly, we see that faith literally saved Rahab's life. We read it over here. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Rahab was obviously a Canaanite woman. She lived in the city of Jericho, that the walls that we just heard that fell down. And she just happened to be of the people and the city that was destined to perish under the judgment of God. We might say that Rahab was on the wrong team. She was on the wrong team, and the right team was about to come and conquer the city and pour out God's judgment upon it. However, in God's grace, she was granted an opportunity. How did that opportunity come? Two spies came knocking at our door. We're going to ask the Lord, what were these two spies doing at a prostitute's door, you know, going into Jericho? I'm sure there were very good reasons, okay? But unlike the rest of her city, she grabbed the opportunity. And in Joshua chapter 2, we actually read a little bit of the insight of what's going on in her heart through her beautiful confession. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 to 11, it says, I know, this is what she's responding to the spies after she had sent the authorities that were looking for the spies to go and look for them in another place. And we're not going to get into Rahab's lie this morning. We'll discover that when we study the book of Joshua. But she says this to the spies. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She knew about it. I mean, that we're going to hear that they had learned, they had heard this for the last, you know, 40 years, maybe even more, through the plagues that were happening in Egypt. It says that the terror of you, the nation of God, has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. They had heard the stories of how the nation of Egypt were drowned in the Red Sea. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, the Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. Can you just think about that coming from the mouth of a Gentile Canaanite woman? She's putting two and two things together. She's hearing of the God of Israel, and she's not just having her heart, you know, melt inside of her. She's saying, can I be a part of this nation? Which was quite possible for any of the Gentiles in that time. And so she says this, she says, I know that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth. And then she says in verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And then we have this little negotiation, and they say, well, you'll have to stay in your house. You'll have to hang a symbol out of the window. And we know that she had a scarlet thread that she handled. She kind of hung out of the window, which she lived in within the wall. And later on, she was saved. But Rahab recognized and understood the severity of her circumstances. She understood that she was in a city that was doomed for destruction. And I want to say that the city of Jericho and the people and Rahab herself are a picture of the world. A picture of the world. This world is under the curse and the judgment of sin. Just like Jericho and just like Rahab. They are separated from God within their sin. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses. We are separated. We are children of wrath. But get this. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we know this very well. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And in John chapter 3, verse 16, and Rahab, and the story of Rahab in Hebrews 11, verse 31, have got those same two words, perish and believe, perish and believe. Rahab believed in God and she did not perish. You believe in God and you shall not perish from your sins. And so Rahab practiced saving faith by acknowledging the truth that, and she and her family did not perish with the rest of the city. Now, secondly, we see the evidence of faith, and what the faith working out in Rahab is that faith joined her to the people of God. After the destruction of the whole city, Joshua says this in Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. It says, "And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day." Incredible. The evidence of Rahab's faith was not just she got saved from Jericho and she said, "Thank you very much, I'll check you guys out in AI." She didn't do that. She got included in the nation of Israel. And I want to say that there's many Christians today that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, but the evidence of their faith is that they're some solo Christian somewhere. They're not a part of the community of God. They've kind of isolated themselves, and they don't kind of change their address, because the third aspect and the evidence of her faith here, Rahab, we see that faith changed her lifestyle. We read it in the beginning that she was a harlot, the harlot Rahab. And many people in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for harlot could be translated to innkeeper or owner of a house. But here in the New Testament, in chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews makes no doubt or shadow of a doubt that she was a prostitute, a lady of the night, whatever they are described, she is a prostitute. And this was her previous profession, obviously, but God redeemed this woman in a beautiful way. And actually in Joshua chapter 2, we can actually sum up that in Jericho, the career of a prostitute was not something that was shunned upon. It looked like it was something that was quite acceptable, because the leaders and the authorities of Jericho knew exactly her by name, and they knew exactly where she lived. But it's not like that in the kingdom of God. When we come to God in our sin, he washes us clean, and what happens? We become a new man, and what happens? We have to lay aside our old way of living. You know, Colossians speaks about that, about how we need to put to death our old man. One of the things that we struggle with here on this side of heaven is that, yes, we have been saved, and we've been sanctified and set apart, yet we are still part of the sanctification process, where we still have to put to death the deeds of the flesh, until ultimately one day when we will be completely sanctified and set apart and be with the Lord. And so we see this in an amazing way, that Rahab actually does that. She puts aside her old ways, and she's identified with God's people, because in Matthew chapter 1, as I said, she meets this wonderful man called Solomon, right? And I want to meet this guy one day, because this man must be incredible. And now, if you understand Solomon and how he loved Rahab, guess when they came together, who was their offspring? Boaz. What did Boaz do? Boaz married Ruth. And if you've went through our Ruth series, you'll understand that this man had an amazing heart for women that needed to be redeemed. And we read it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. And you carry on going, begot, 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 begot. And you go, Jesus Christ. Incredible. That God did not disinherit this woman from being a part of his lineage in Jesus Christ. He identifies with us even in our past in coming as a human. And so we get into verse 32 rather, and we read these words. It says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and of Samson and of Jephthah, of also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Verse 32 says, "What shall more shall we say? For the time would fail me." I gotta say, I feel for this guy. I feel for this guy because I know exactly what the writer means. He's like, I'm running out of time. Happens to me every Sunday. It feels like I look at my watch and I'm like, did we just talk about the previous verse for like 15 minutes? And the writer to the Hebrews is a preacher because I think he could just carry on going. But he says over here, time would fail me. And I wonder if it's not time would fail me. He's like, I'm running out of ink. I'm running out of papyrus over here, you know what I mean? And we could just carry on going. I could give you example after example. And maybe he's even saying, maybe these examples aren't even necessary. But he gives us now the testimonies of seven more heroes. Just quickly, just mentions them by name. And he mentions first Gideon. And they are not in any list of chronological order, as we'll see, we'll jump around. There's Gideon over here in Judges 6 verse 8. Interesting character. If you read Judges 6 verse 8, another two chapters for you to read this week. You guys are going to be busy this week. Gideon, amazing guy. He brought a victory for God's people. 300 men went against 135,000 Midianites. You can go work out how many to one in that battle, right? What were they armed with? A trumpet and a torch, right? Clay in a torch, and they broke it, and a sword for the Lord, and a sword for Gideon, and they rushed upon these Midianites, and they, you know, the Lord brought a great victory. But however, Gideon wasn't perfect. I mean, he made the Lord jump through rings, and you know, if I put the fleece out, and it's, you know, if there's dew on top of the fleece, you know, the next night was like, no, there'd be no dew on the fleece, you know what I mean? He was a doubter too. And then we have Barak. In Judges chapter 5 and 6, if you don't know about Barak, probably get into trouble in heaven one day, but Barak didn't want to go into battle without a lady Deborah to go in with him. He's a bit of a scaredy cat, you know? He's like, I will only go and fight God's battles if you come with me, Deborah, you know? And here she is being mentioned, just like it was prophesied in Judges. She will be honored with Barak. And then we have Samson. You know, Samson in Judges chapter 13 and 16, that's a controversial fellow right over there. I mean, Samson was set aside from the womb as a Nazarite. Wasn't meant to take wine, wasn't meant to eat from the fruit of the vine. He wasn't meant to cut his hair, all of those things. He wasn't meant to take a woman from outside of the nation of Israel. He did all of those things. Like, he broke all of those rules. And yet he is mentioned over here as one of the heroes of faith. We have Jephthah. Many of you might have said, like, I don't know. I didn't know there was a Jephthah in the Bible. Anyway, this guy is known for bringing about a great victory. I think it was against the Ammonites. However, he made a terrible vow. My wife was telling me, when you have a fleeting mouth, they've been going through the book of Proverbs, and if you have a fleeting tongue, something that you know, for us as husbands, we like to do this. We'll quickly say something, but you know, you don't actually really mean it. And he made a terrible vow. He said to God, if you give me the victory against this army, whatever comes out of my house when I return, I will sacrifice it to you. And now, we don't know what he thought would come out of the house. Maybe he had a little, like, Hans Lameke. Maybe he had, but his daughter comes running out of the house. And he's just taken with despair because he loves his daughter, obviously. And there's a big debate in Scripture whether what did he actually do in the end. Did he just put her into a convent? Scripture suggest maybe that could be. But anyway, so we see that this Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, 12. Then we have David and Samuel. That's in 1 and 2 Samuel and into the Kings. We know the story of David, but he's also a controversial guy. I mean, didn't go out and battle in the springtime like all the other kings, and then his wandering eyes, found Bathsheba bathing on the top of the house. And then she got into adulterous relationship and then had a son. And so then they mention the prophets. And this kind of just is a general category for the rest of the Old Testament, includes many of the prophets. But once again, we see none of these individuals are perfect. And this is where we get encouraged, because you and I, sometimes we think of the biblical heroes as those that we can never attain to. You know what I mean? But here, when we read through these and we discuss their lives, we realize they're just like you and I. We make mistakes, you know? We are flawed individuals. However, we notice over here these two things that that we are encouraged by. Firstly, that weak faith is better than unbelief. Weak faith is better than unbelief. And secondly, you don't have to be perfect to be recognized in God's heroes of the faith. Now, verse 33 to 35 gives us 9 statements describing how by faith they brought about great victories and great achievements by trusting in God. Now, let's read verses 33 to 35 together. And it says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again." I mean, I don't know about you, read that and it's like, that is cool. I mean, like, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness. Some of your translations have, wrought righteousness. Obtained promises, stopped the lies, mouths of lions. And we might ask ourselves, who are they speaking about in these instances? Subdued kingdoms must be speaking about David, Joshua, even many of the kings of Israel, that by faith they subdued kingdoms. The word subdued is a really cool Greek word. The root word is actually agonizomai. Where do we get the word agonize? It means to fight and to wrestle, but which shows us that by faith these kingdoms, they subdued kingdoms, not just by a click of the fingers. You know, sometimes it was by humble obedience to God, like the walls falling down. But in some ways, it was actually a wrestle. They needed to go into battle face to face. And you and I, we know what it is to battle and to agonize, oh my, you know, agonize over, our struggles. Worked righteousness. This is not about salvation, but it means establishing or standing for righteousness. We have Elijah and Elisha over there. We also have obtained promises. That word obtained means to actually take hold, to secure. And that's exactly what faith is to take hold of promises, to believe it. A great example from the book of Judges and from Joshua is the life of Caleb. If you read the life of Caleb in Joshua chapter 14, this is a man that, if you remember, he was one of the original 12 spies that went out into the promised land. And only he and Joshua remained to go into the promised land, but he had to wait 40 years for his promise. And then he had to fight with all of his other brothers to obtain their inheritances. And then he went to Joshua and he says, "You know where that land that Moses promised me, the hill country, where all the giants live?" I mean, this is a guy about 80. And it tells us in Joshua chapter 14, he was just as strong as he was when he was 40. I've just like bridged 40 over there, and I'm like, imagine being as strong as you are now when you're 80, you know? And he's ready for giants at 80. I want to encourage you, the 80-year-olds in the midst over here, you can still have the faith, as we'll read now, out of weakness are made strong at 80, you know? But they obtained a promise. They took hold of their promise. Caleb did, and he took hold of it, and he subdued the giants there. Stopped the mouths of lions. By faith, must be speaking about Daniel. Daniel, one of the prophets. David also had fought against lion Samson too. Quenched the violence of fire. Who are we thinking about then? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their statement of faith to Nebuchadnezzar when he wanted to throw them in the fire when they didn't worship the image that he made. Verse 17 in chapter 3 in Daniel says, if that is the case, meaning if we don't worship your God and your statue and we get cast into fire, they say this, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. How about that as a statement of faith? How about that? I mean, hey, have any of us gone to our bosses and our bosses have asked us to do things that are against God's word? And you've said, I cannot perform this duty. I cannot, with boldness, going, and I'm going to fire you. If you have to do that, you have to do this. But let it be known that I will not bow down to you, but my only God. I mean, that gives me shivers down my spine when I think about things like that. Stop the mouths of lions. Quench the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. There were so many. David escaped the sword of Goliath. Saul, Elijah escaped the sword of Jezebel. Out of weakness were made strong. I love this because when we think about it, we think you and I mean, some of you maybe have escaped the edge of the sword. Maybe some of you have run away from a lion in the Kruger National Park and climbed up a tree and you were like, God saved me from the mouth of the lion, you know. Maybe you were trapped in a burning house and you go, God got you out this morning. And you were like, that. But were you persecuted? Were you chucked into that house? You know what I mean? For many of us, those things that we just read are completely foreign to us. However, we can associate with this verse, you know. We can associate it out of weakness are made strong, you know. And obviously, in the Old Testament, we have Sarah, which we read last week, received strength to conceive. Gideon was a mighty man of valor. A great example of this is King Jehoshaphat. I love the story in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat is surrounded by a massive army that wants to devour Israel. And what happens, he speaks to the Lord like this. He says, oh my God, will you not judge them that come against the nation of Israel? For we have no power. He acknowledges he has no power against the great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. And it's beautiful. What happens actually is that God gets Jehoshaphat to start worshiping. And as the battle, they go ahead and the worshipers and the band guys are just playing and worshiping, what happens is that a fight breaks out in the army that was going to attack Israel, and they destroy one another. And they get such a huge bounty from this and God just did this thing. I mean, made strong out of weakness. And so, as I said, you and I can associate with this. We know what it is to be weak. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, Paul, he was struck with a pain in the side. Remember that story? He had gone and seen heaven and all of those kind of things. He had been taken to the third heaven. Anyway, it's a joke with Hein and I. Third heaven, and what happens? He says, by grace. When he's struck with this pain, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, God speaking to him, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And this is the story of most stories in the Bible. God loves to take a weak person, and he takes a weak circumstances, and he brings about an amazing turn of events just by trusting him. Ephesians 6 verse 10, this is the spiritual warfare, but it says, this is how it starts. Finally, my brethren, be strong in all of your battle cries in your Planet Shakers album, in your mantra that you say, What are we strong with in spiritual warfare? Is it in the oil that we have? Is it in your book on how to defeat demons and cast them out of people? We are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You can have your holy water from the Jordan. It's not going to work. You can. You guys laugh, but there's people out there. They will come and sprinkle you with holy water. No, man, we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might.
I love this. I wanted to throw this in here. William Wilberforce. You remember that guy? He abolished or was a part. He didn't do the abolish. God did this amazing thing. In Parliament in 1789, while introducing a motion to abolish slave trade, he admitted to his own inadequacy. He says, "When I think at the same time on the weakness of the advocate which had undertaken this great cause, when these reflections press upon my mind, it is impossible for me not to feel both terrified and concerned at my own inadequacy and such a task." And then he says this, "I know my own weakness and I trust God alone for strength." If you've watched the movie, I can't remember what it's called, but it's incredible. This one man and a few more that stand up and say, "We're going to abolish, we're going to come against the entire slave trade." And if you knew in the 1700s, that was like how people made their bread and butter. And then he was coming because God was calling him. Now, faith gives us access to God's strength. Joel 3 says, "Let the weak say, I am strong, because we have the Lord." Then it says, "Become valiant in battle. Turn to flight the armies of the aliens. By faith, kings of Judah," obviously Barak and David over there. And the ninth statement, "Women received their dead raised back to life again." Glorious. By faith, we know Elijah and Elisha met up with two separate foreign Gentile women, and they raised their sons back to life, the Zarephath woman and the Shunammite woman, through confident obedience. Now, in verse 35 to 38, there's, I love this, the others. There's like this valiant group of people that have like, you know, quenched the violence of fire and stopped the mouths of lions. And then there's this group of the others. It kind of like changes gears and we see faith in a different angle over here. And I want us to kind of like get like hush, because there's something holy in these scriptures. There's something very kind of God-awing. And we shouldn't kind of just fleetingly read over these, because for you and I in our Western society, this is foreign for us. Like we most of us over here, depending on where we live, we are really blessed. And even as Christians, we are incredibly blessed. You know, and we might even look and read these verses and we go like, "Lord, have I ever suffered for you?" You know, like these, you know. And God forbid that we should chase after these things. No, but when we read them, we go like, these afflictions are something that is God appointed. This is something that God brings about us. But when we read these verses, something stirs up within us. Say, "God, I want to have the same confidence of faith if and when I need to go through these trials." Seven very different victory statements over here. And so he starts on saying, tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The word torture in Greek is actually a brutal word. It's cruel. Literally means to be stretched like the skin over a drum. And to first century Christians, they knew exactly what that meant. That meant to be in the rack. It meant to be stretched out until you renounced your faith. And then you would be released and delivered, right? And you would be set free. Here, but we read, the verse says, they would not accept deliverance, right? That they might obtain a better resurrection. They trusted in the faith of the better resurrection. Did you know that there's two resurrections? Did you know there's a bad resurrection and there's a good resurrection? You and I, we want to be a part of the good resurrection,
right? The better resurrection Jesus speaks about in chapter 5, verse 9 of John, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice." What does that mean? After his resurrection, what did Jesus do for 3 days? He went to preach the gospel in the Sheol, and he raised those out of the saints that we are reading about now and to a better resurrection. He says, "And to come forth, and those who are have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the condemnation." Revelation 12 speaks about that second death that is at the white throne judgment. But we have Jeremiah amongst those, thrown into a cistern in Jeremiah 38. Uriah the prophet, thrown in to prison in Jeremiah 26. Micaiah in 1 Kings 10, thrown in prison, beaten and tortured. The second statement had trials of mockings. What's mockings? Public humiliation, scourging, beatings like Jesus, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Mean that you cannot live in your home, but that you had to live in a cell. Because why? You believe in Jesus. That is it. Stoned, and they were sawn in two. Zechariah, we read that he was stoned between the temple courts. Isaiah believes from Jewish tradition, and that he was the prophet that was in fact sawn in two. And then there's this interesting one. We're tempted. You notice previously there was a verse that we could kind of like have a kindred connection to. You know, there's another verse, there's this statement that you and I can also have a connection with these, being tempted. Many other, scholars believe that there's a typo of something like this, but I believe and with many other scholars that this was meant to, we're tempted. And you and I know exactly what it is to be tempted. And I think the cruelty of temptation is that we're not going to destroy you, we're going to let you destroy yourself. That's wickedness. It's like, and I was thinking about it, and I thought, yes, we could jump straight into a discussion of this. You and I are tempted every day by media. That you and I are, I mean, what's it? Social psychologists with their marketing. You and I mean, you speak about something, and then all of a sudden, you've got this advert. You know, I mean, we are confronted with temptations all the day. That's just one with covetousness. Never mind other things that we are tempted with. And so you and I are, we know what it is to be tempted, and yet we are linked to these that suffer. And we can even take encouragement, because if they suffered and endured with greater hardships than temptation, then how much more than you and I can say, you know what, in temptation, we can just carry on. You know, I mean, all we are battling with is temptation. We're slain with a sword. And then we have these, the wanderers, verse 37 and 38, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then verse 38, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves. Obadiah hid 100 prophets from Jezebel in caves. David hid from Saul in caves. Speaking about them, surely. But notice what he says, of whom the world was not worthy. Beautiful. We normally say that someone is not worthy of something when they don't have the value. You know, that person is not valued. The world does not value those that are of the faith. And the world failed to put a value. Lewis Morris says this. He says, "The despised and the ill-treated group of servants of God was of greater real worth than all the rest of humanity put together." And so God says, "I see your afflictions," and this is the beautiful thing, because for many of us, I mean, we have gone through different types of sufferings, and we might go, "Nobody knows the depths of despair that I've ever had." Many of you struggle with depression and many other things. You've lost of loved ones. And as I shared a couple of weeks ago about how we lost our son at 2 years old, many of us have gone through tremendous sufferings, right? And we go, does this ever get recognized? You know, God says over our lives, he says, of the world is not worthy of even having you, you know, because they don't put a value. God puts God's estimation of them is of greater value. And then in verse 39. It says, on all these, including those that are won great victories and those that also seemed like their circumstances overpowered them, saying, obtained a good testimony through faith. This is beautiful for me because these verses don't preach in the prosperity gospel. They don't. They don't work. Because you're told in the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement is that you need to have enough faith so that you can come out of your hardship. What happens if God's hardship is ordained over our lives? Like Joseph says to his brothers, he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, what you planned for evil, what the enemy planned for evil, God has planned for good so that he can bring about a great salvation. God is so much better, bigger than our circumstances. He says all of these obtained a good testimony, which tells me that you can go through great sufferings, torturings, be sawn in two for your faith, and you are not less, you don't have less faith than those that had victory. Because many of us, God forbid that you would think that you are not, or you are better than the Christian that is sitting in a prison today, somewhere that we never hear of actually, because you know, they're weak of faith. No ways. These verses are telling us that there's a special faith that is given to these. And so we need to acknowledge that in these verses. They did not receive the promise. What does it mean when they said they did not receive the promise? Remember, we're speaking about Old Testament saints over here. Verse 13 in this chapter says, and those all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What is this promise? The promise of Jesus Christ. You know what joins us here with the Old Testament saints and the New Covenant saints? Is that, you know, we both have faith. We both have faith. Except the Old Testament saints, they got to look forward to Jesus Christ and trust in his coming. Now, you and I, having received the promise, actually are better off than they are because you and I have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We look back to the cross and what Jesus Christ has done, and we move forward. So this is a glorious thing. Somebody said this, I was reading this week. He says, imagine if Isaiah could get a hold of one of the Gospels. Just think about it. Isaiah prophesied so many prophecies of the Messiah coming. Could you imagine if he had got to read the book of John? I mean, he would have been like out of his skin, you know, like in the way of the fulfillment of what he was looking forward to. Now this convicts us because you and I, we as it says here, God having provided something better for us, which means that as we read through Hebrews 11, which is exactly the purpose of the writer, is to say if they could do it, we can do it. Because why? We've even got the Holy Spirit within us. We've got the promise of Jesus Christ. We can look back to an event that actually happened, to a resurrection that is recorded, to the power and the Pentecost of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of God's Holy Spirit within our lives, then we can also endure trusting in Jesus Christ because God has provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Which means that they were not made perfect in their faith back then in the Old Testament, except for when Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all that they looked forward to. And so two thoughts, as we said, mentioned already, but two thoughts to leave us with. Hebrews 11 joins you and I into a great family of faith. We're going to read in chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, which is referring to chapter 11 and all of those, we are joined to this big family, past and present. And then the second thought is that if they could do it, you and I can do it. And that's the whole purpose of this, is that we can trust God. The whole purpose, and I trust that as we've been studying this chapter 11, is that we are stirred up to have this obedient, confident obedience in God in our circumstances. If they could trust in those areas, then you and I can trust too. Let's pray as we go to the communion table. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We praise you for your goodness. Jesus, that you would love us so much to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you did not, like Rahab, you did not leave us in destruction to perish under your judgment, but by your grace, you too have sent messengers, Jesus Christ, to come and proclaim salvation to all those that put their faith in you. And I pray that there might be individuals that have not come to faith in you this morning. I pray that they would acknowledge you, Jesus, and come to a saving faith in you. But Lord, as we come to the communion table, we are just so thankful, Lord, for what you have done. Your body broken for us as a substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. Your blood that's spilt for us, washing us clean, covering over us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray as we come just into this moment and we're able to just be with you in silence and just consider these things. Lord, would you just overwhelm us with your love and build us up with faith, Lord. Whether we are the group that will have great victories one day, Lord, and in our lives, but also to accept the hardships too, because that the same faith carries us through those things. Lord, we accept what you have for us, and we worship you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.